Thanks, Derek. Hi, friends. How are we doing tonight? Today? Thanks for coming. This evening, I'm going to just own that. This evening, we're going to continue a series called The Good Life. We're examining the Beatitudes of Jesus, a prelude to his famous Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are his announcement of good news to a hurting world. As we study the Beatitudes, we're discovering together the characteristics of a life blessed by God. Well, here's what throws us off. The things on Jesus' list for the good life look different than the things on our list. In some cases, it's a reversal of conventional thinking. But maybe that's okay. Because conventional thinking has led to a lot of misery. We'll begin by reading all eight Beatitudes today. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll focus our attention today on the words of verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Friends, this strikes me as an appropriate beatitude for this week, especially in the wake of the tragedy at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. Before we examine this beatitude together, I'd like to pray for that community as we pray for us. Can you join your hearts with me? Lord, today we pray for the people of Parkland whose souls ache this Sunday morning. We're stunned by the violence. We're angered by the injustice. But we bring our anguish and our confusion to you. May you comfort those who lost a loved one. May you comfort the moms and dads, the brothers and sisters, the grandparents. We pray healing for those who are injured physically, emotionally, spiritually. We pray for the community of Parkland who have been devastated by this tragedy, left reeling with questions and fears. Lord, may they look to you to find peace and strength. We pray for the teachers and the administrators and the students of that high school. May they be sustained by your grace. May they find wholeness in healing as they grieve. May they find hope in their despair. We pray for the law enforcement officers and agencies who risk their lives to preserve peace there in Parkland, also here and around our nation. Lord, may you protect them. May you help them to serve wisely and justly. We pray for our government, that you will raise up courageous leaders to make laws and enforce laws that bring peace to our nation. And I pray for us as we wrestle with our thoughts and feelings, as we engage others in person and online, may we speak up and speak out, not with anger and vitriol, but with grace and truth. We pray this in the name of the King who's come and is coming to set this world right side up again. Amen. Well, most of you know my friend Jeff Lucas. Jeff is that zany British fellow I bring in from time to time to speak. You guys know Jeff? Good news, he'll be back in June. So you don't want to miss that. Well, Jeff wears many hats in his life. He's the part-time teaching pastor at a large church in Fort Collins, Colorado. He spends half his year serving in England, where he ministers in local churches and conferences, and he hosts a radio show. Well, Jeff's also a life coach. Jeff's a certified instructor of a program called Life Plan. A life plan is a powerful tool used by leaders to look at their past and their present in order to shape their future. Now, it normally costs thousands of dollars to do a life plan, but Jeff emailed me one afternoon a few years ago and asked, "Troy, can I do your life plan for free?" I said yes. I jumped on a plane, flew to Colorado to spend a little time with Jeff. We sat in a room together for 2 days, talking about dreams, talking about disappointments. Over that stretch of time, my trusted friend dug deep into my soul to unearth truths about who I am and what God's doing in me. And Jeff recorded all my information on these giant post-it notes that he hung all around the room. By the end of our time together, I was literally surrounded by my story. And everywhere I looked, I could see God's fingerprints. See, Jeff created a history of my life. He mapped the ups and the downs. We laughed together. We cried together. We thanked God together. And at the end of it all, we made a list of lessons that I've learned by looking backward. Here are a few of them. First, God is with me. Always has been, always will be. Now, this is the most important thing you could ever learn about me. And it's not unique to me. If you journeyed long enough with Jesus, you probably found that to be true of you, even when you couldn't see him. God is with you. Always has been, always will be. Now, the next lesson caught me off guard. Critical life decisions may be made surprisingly early in life. Now, this lesson took me by surprise. Frankly, it was Jeff who made the observation. Oh, it was my life, but I never noticed it before. We looked at the storyboard of my life on the wall, and Jeff began to point out all of the decisions, and we began to weigh them. And once we saw all the major decisions I made in totality, Jeff said, "Troy, did you notice the most important decisions of your life were all made between the ages of 18 and 21? He was right. That's a little unusual. Jeff had never seen that before in a life plan. So take heart if you're 22. It's okay. But it was true for me. Critical life decisions may be made surprisingly early in life. In that stretch of time, I made big decisions. My choice of college, my shift to pastoral ministry, my decision to break up with the girl, my decision to date a girl, my decision to marry that girl, my decision to move to Utah. My most significant life-altering decisions were all made before I was 22. Here's another lesson I learned early on. It is my responsibility to know God in every season. This principle has perhaps shaped my life's trajectory more than all others. It is my responsibility to know God in every season, in agony or achievement. I've learned to look to the Lord. But along the way, I've discovered that's easier said than done. Especially when you're broke or brokenhearted. That's easier said than done. If you're battling anxiety or battling depression or battling your spouse in a messy divorce. In a season like that, it is difficult to take responsibility to know God. Which brings us to another principle we concluded from my life plan. It's a corollary to the one before. Let your drama drive you to God. Let your drama drive you to God. Now, I began to experience the value of this principle at an early age. I was just a little guy, first, second, third grade, and I was afraid. Because of some difficulties with my family, a cloud of darkness settled over my young life. During that season, I spent countless nights alone in my room, crying myself to sleep, afraid for the future. But on those nights, I remembered in Sunday school, a teacher taught me about the Psalms. She told me about these ancient songs that became the prayers of God's people through the ages. So one night, I began praying those Psalms for myself. You see, the psalmists taught me how to pray when I was just learning to read. And God used their words to shape my soul and teach me to trust. That's my prayer for you today. I pray you let your drama drive you to God. And not everyone does. I read an interview with a pastor of a church in Parkland, Florida. The pastor asked readers to pray for the people of Parkland because there are two ways people tend to respond to tragedies. They run to God or they turn from God. Rarely is there a response that's not extreme in a situation like that. So he asked us to pray that the people of Parkland would run to God. And that brings us back to our beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As we've seen throughout the series thus far, the word blessed or blessed in Greek is makarios. Makarios conveys a heightened state of joy and well-being. It means fortunate. Makarios has been translated with different words through the centuries. Some contemporary translations read, happy are those who mourn, which is actually pretty close to the original meaning, as long as we understand it's not merely about emotions. It's not just how someone feels. It's about how they really are. The blessed life is a life of well-being. It means things are going to work out because God will work them out. It's hard to capture in a single word what it communicates. New Testament scholar Frederick Dale Bruner sums it up saying makarios means God is with you. God is with the poor in spirit. God is with those who mourn. Now that may be hard to believe. It's hard enough to wrestle with a theology of pain when it's distant, removed, theoretical. But for you, maybe pain is personal today. And God doesn't feel with you. And for the record, you probably don't feel blessed. Well, if you're mourning, of course you don't feel blessed. But taking this beatitude that way misses Jesus' point. Dallas Willard explains it this way. No one is actually being told that they're better off for being poor, for mourning, for being persecuted, and so on. Or that the conditions listed are recommended ways to well-being before God or man. Nor are the Beatitudes indications of who will be on top after the revolution. No, these are explanations and illustrations drawn from the immediate setting of the present availability of the kingdom through personal relationship to Jesus. They single out cases that provide proof that in him, the rule of God from the heavens truly is available in life circumstances that are beyond all human hope. Well, that sounds like good news to me. And maybe it's just what you need to hear today. Because your life circumstances appear to be beyond all human hope. Are you grieving today? Maybe your marriage failed. Maybe you're mourning the death of a loved one, the death of a dream. My friend, I don't want to seem calloused. Oh, I hope you don't think I'm crazy. But I hope you let your drama drive you to God. Let your drama drive you to God. Now, I formulated that phrase intentionally. God wants to be close in crisis. God longs to draw near in drama. But you got a choice to make. See, you don't have to seek his comfort. And a lot of us don't. We steel our hearts against him when life doesn't turn out the way we want it to. But we don't have to. Remember my story. filled with peaks and valleys and everything in between. Now, it's been 4 years since I did my life plan with Jeff. As I thought about things this week and I reconsidered our work, my key reflection was that I was probably too optimistic when I put these things to paper. In hindsight, I think my valleys dipped lower than I discerned originally. They were dark days indeed. So dark I had trouble seeing God. But the lesson I learned as a child carried with me. Even when you can't see him, always seek him. Now, here's how I know you can do this. I did it. And I was a dumb little kid. No, really. I wasn't a child genius. My mom would tell you that I was a child genius. I assure you, I was a dork. I wasn't anything special. I grew up in a middle-class family. I went to a tiny little church. I wasn't coached by Billy Graham or mentored by Mother Teresa. I was just a kid left alone in a room with a Bible. What did I do? I turned to the Psalms. Now, we've studied the Psalms in different contexts over the years. We've seen there are different genres of Psalms in the Bible. There are praise Psalms, thanksgiving Psalms, wisdom Psalms, Psalms of trust. Scholars slice and dice the Psalms up differently, but no matter whose list you follow, the largest genre of Psalm is always the laments. Now, the laments are the songs of complaint to God. They're songs of the anxious, songs of the anguished, songs of the attacked, songs of the angry. They aren't happy, clappy pop songs. They're the blues. And some of those songs are really fussy. Now, if you're sad, if you're mourning, if you're too depressed or too weary to come up with your own prayers to pray, I want you to pray a psalm. Today I'll hand you Psalm 142. The heading of that psalm reads, "A Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer." Psalm 142 is considered a maskil. Now, the meaning of maskil is difficult to pin down. It's probably derived from the Hebrew verb sachal. Sachal means to teach or to instruct, which means that would make this a psalm of instruction. Okay. Accordingly, then, this prayer that David prays is intended to serve as a paradigm, a pattern for our prayers in similar circumstances. Now, I'd love to learn the background of a song, like Horatio Spafford's song, "It Is Well," or Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or Dolly Parton's 9 to 5. Knowing the story behind the song helps you to step into the emotion of the moment and apply the truth to your story. This heading tells us David wrote it from the cave. Now, if you're unfamiliar with David's history, I'll give you a quick review. David embodied the classic rags-to-riches story. The shepherd boy, overlooked by father and family, chosen to be king over Israel instead of King Saul. In his youth, David becomes the ancient equivalent of a rock star. A gifted musician from an early age, young David became a favorite entertainer in the court of the king. Success followed David wherever he went, on the field of battle. While others in Israel cowered in their tents, David modeled faith and trust, running out to face Goliath with only a sling and a stone. As a warrior, David became a legend in his own time. The people sang songs about him. The whole nation adored him. As he thrived on the battlefield, he thrived in relationships. David found a friend like no other in Jonathan the prince. And to top it off, he married the princess. Success and blessing and honor chased David wherever he went. But none of this escaped the attention of King Saul. David's success fueled Saul's jealousy, which gave way to Saul's fear. Eventually, the subtle machinations of the king evolved into a murderous rage. Saul commands his son and his soldiers to kill David. The young warrior has no choice but to flee. He leaves his home, he leaves his wife, he leaves his best friend to live the life of a fugitive. And as a fugitive, David loses everything. His military career comes to an end. His ties with Jonathan are severed. His mentor Samuel the prophet soon passes away. Even his wife is taken from him. When David flees for his life, King Saul gives his daughter to another man in marriage. Virtually overnight, David goes from crowned king to cave dweller. Scholars estimate David spends as long as 10 years on the run from King Saul, ducking in and out of caves, being pursued by Saul on the one hand and the Philistines on the other. Imagine 10 years of fear, 10 years of caves, 10 years of questions. What about God's promise? What about God's provision? After every encounter with Saul, David seems driven further from the throne, further from the promise. And it's not fair. It's not fair because throughout David's wilderness wanderings, we see him doing good, defending Israel from foreign invaders, doing Saul's job for him. David was the good Samaritan before there was a Samaria. But even when he does something good, David is rewarded with close calls and more caves. It's not fair. Okay, what's got to be on his mind? Wouldn't you like to know? Some of you do. You're all too familiar with the cave. The cave is the season of life when everything comes unraveled. The cave is the place where everything you thought was so clear suddenly becomes dim and uncertain. The cave is where the supports which previously propped you up are knocked away. Some of you are in the cave right now. Your plans and your dreams have been turned upside down. You lost your job. You lost your spouse. You face unprecedented disappointment that's shaken you to your core, and you don't even know what to pray anymore. Well, Psalm 142 gets us into David's head. Psalm 142 allows us to discern what's going through the mind of this man after God's own heart during a season in which his world collapsed under him. From the depths of the cave, David put his prayers to paper. Verse 1, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. David's words emphasize that these aren't the quiet prayers of his heart or whispers spoken under his breath. These are prayers prayed aloud. His words reflect the desperation of a plea to get God's attention. The verse tells us he seeks the Lord's mercy. That's the Hebrew word hanan. Hanan could be translated grace. Hanan is a favor requested when the giver is under no obligation to give it. The name Hannah comes from the Hebrew word, and it means grace. We gave our youngest daughter the middle name Grace. We almost named her Hannah Grace. That would make her Grace Grace. So we called her Morgan, which means awesome. Look back at Psalm 142. I lift up my voice to the Lord for grace. David's use of the word reveals, on the one hand, his humility in coming to God. David knows he's done nothing to deserve God's intervention. But the word also reveals David's belief in God. He trusts God to be a grace-giving God, a generous, compassionate God. He prays, verse 2, I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble. And you may find it interesting that David models complaining for us. But the kind of complaining that David does here is not the complaining of the Israelites wandering in the desert in the book of Numbers. Theirs was a faithless complaint that reflected their lack of trust. David's confession reflects faith that God would hear him. The Hebrew word David uses for complaint is sometimes translated meditate when used in a more positive context. This means David is pouring out the depths of his soul to God, every fear, every worry. He leaves no thought or feeling unspoken. When we translate the verse more literally, we can see the song's parallelism. Together with verse 1, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for grace to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Notice the prepositional phrases, to the Lord repeated twice, before him repeated twice. The verses emphasize David's coming to God. See, David's modeling the point of our passage. Let your drama drive you to God. Let your drama drive you to God. This is the persistent, incessant prayer of a fugitive. He is relentless in his pursuit of God. He's tenacious. He's stubborn. He's resolute. Here's why. David knows, verse 3, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. When my spirit grows faint. Are you weary? Are you exhausted? Are you disillusioned and losing hope? David says, in that moment of despair, God sees everything. Literally in Hebrew, you yourself know my path. In the English Standard Version, we read, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. The Hebrew word translated know is the word yada. Now, yada means more than intellectual observation. Yada describes an intimate personal knowledge found through experience. God knows our path because God travels with us, even when we can't see him. That's David's point. David's crises have brought him to the point of total exhaustion, but he reminds himself and his reader, his plight does not escape the attention of God. David reminds us, when we can't see God, he can still see us. Now, this truth might provoke mixed feelings. It seems to bring David comfort. God sees his every step on the path of life. But that information may also be cause for anger. Think about it. If God knows your predicament, why doesn't he just do something? And if he knows about my despair, why do I even need to pray in the first place? I mean, if God sees everything, why do I need to draw his attention to it? Why can't he just look down and swibbity-doo, take care of it? Nineteenth century preacher Charles Spurgeon explained it like this. We do not show our trouble before the Lord that he might see it, but that we may see him. David's prayer continues, verse 3. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Danger lurks on the path. David's enemies intend to trap him. They've concealed the trap, so David can't see it. But the God who sees all sees it. David cries, verse 4, look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. David's alone. His confidants and advocates are long gone. There's no one at my right hand. In the ancient Near East, people believed, at your right hand is your greatest support. At your right hand stands your legal counsel to defend you from your adversaries. David pleads, look to my right. There's no one there. Now, in another season of life, David prayed a different prayer. It was a faith-filled prayer. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, that prayer is full of faith. Even when David's alone, he knows God's at his right hand. I love this passage of scripture. It's one of my favorite. I remind myself of it all the time so that I'm not shaken. But in Psalm 142, David doesn't say that. He says to God, as if God doesn't already know, look and see, There is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. You see the contradiction? Friends, Psalm 142 gives us permission to pray different prayers when we're in the cave. David is praying his feelings, not the facts. Because really, that's not true, is it? I mean, just think theoretically for a moment. The God of Psalm 16 is the God of Psalm 142. It's not true. God's at his right hand. But it's true to his emotions. And the scriptures sometimes present words and prayers that are more emotional than they are theologically precise. That's why we find them so helpful when our hearts are broken. That's why we find them so helpful when we're in the cave. The Psalms teach us to pray honest prayers, prayers that are true to our thoughts and our feelings. I often share this wisdom from C.S. Lewis. We must lay before him what's in us, not what ought to be in us. We should pray honest prayers. I suppose one could argue, someone with a faith stronger than David's was in that moment might have prayed a different prayer. But God allowed flawed people with flawed faith to write these prayers because he knew we'd need to pray them too. Well-meaning followers of Jesus often feel guilty if they aren't praying for the missionaries and world peace. But when you're in the cave, sometimes the best prayer to pray is a candid complaint. You pour it out. That's what David said in verse 2, which means to empty something. Pour it out. It's how you let your drama drive you to God. He continues, verse 4, I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. David says, the storms of life pound me to the ground. There's nowhere I can run from shelter. I'm utterly alone. Now your cave, like David's, may be a dark season of loneliness. Charles Swindoll writes a vivid and accurate description of loneliness. He says, it is the most desolate word in all human language. It is capable of hurling the heaviest weights the heart can endure. It plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows neither border nor barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, and holds the clock in utter contempt. It cannot be bribed. It will not be left behind. Crowds only make it worse. Activity simply drives it deeper. Silent and destructive as a flooding river in the night. It leaves its slimy banks, seeps into our dwelling, and rises to a crest of despair. Tears fall from our eyes as groans fall from our lips. But loneliness, the uninvited guest of the soul, arrives at dusk and stays for dinner. Maybe you know the feeling. David says no one cares for him. But we know that isn't right. From reading the whole story of 1 Samuel, we know David's surrounded by compatriots, a ragtag band of warriors who've gathered around him. They care about him. We know that Jonathan, though unable to stop his father's rage, Jonathan cares deeply for David. And really, David knows that too. He just doesn't feel that. Can you relate? You can be surrounded by friends and loved ones, but feel completely alone. You may live in a crowd of people, but if those people aren't undergoing the same trials you are, you can feel awfully lonely. No one to talk to. No one who understands you. No one. So maybe, like David, you're crying out from the cave, blinded by the darkness. If only you could see the light of day. what if something important is happening in the cave? What if somehow the darkness helps you see? You know, if you spend enough time in the cave, your eyes begin to adjust to the darkness, and you'll see things you'd ordinarily miss. From the depths of the cave, David writes, I have no refuge, no one who cares for me. But then, verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. I trust the blatant contradiction is not lost on you. Between verse 4 and verse 5, David holds together two incongruous truths. I have no refuge. You are my refuge. What does he mean? This doesn't even make sense. But David's words may not sound so odd to you if you've been in the cave with him. Something special happens in the cave, if we let it. God does some of his most beautiful things while we're there. Well, in the cave, life gets simple. We shift to survival mode. All the crutches on which we normally lean, job, talent, wealth, those crutches no longer provide support. It is then we discover who God really is and what dependence on God is really like. To paraphrase Eugene Peterson, the cave was the dictionary in which David looked up the word refuge. David let his drama drive him to God. That's what he did. David let his drama drive him to God. He describes God as, verse 5, my portion in the land of the living. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our contemporary context, but it's actually a beautiful metaphor. When the people of Israel entered the promised land, each family was assigned an allocation or a portion of land. Well, it was from that land the family earned its living, finding provision for countless generations. The land itself signified security and potential for prosperity. But one of the 12 tribes was given no land, the Levites. The Levites were not called to till the earth for their food. They were a tribe of priests who would be completely devoted to working in the temple. To the Levites, God said, I will be your portion. You will depend upon me for provision. And in a literal sense, the Levites ate from the provisions brought in by the offerings of the people in God's temple. But over the generations, the other tribes laid claim to that confession as well. I guess they realized the Levites got the better deal. They recognized the fleeting nature of all other provisions. They realized ultimately God was their source of life. So here in the cave, with no land to call his own, David, who wasn't a Levite, claims God as his portion, knowing he's more than enough. With nowhere else to turn, he resumes his plea. Verse 6, listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Literally, he says, listen to my noise. David has been pressed to the point of desperation. He's run out of options. Are you desperate like David? He prays, verse 6, rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Sometimes our problems are bigger than we are. In ourselves, we don't have the wisdom or the strength to endure, much less thrive. Lately, have you caught yourself saying, I can't take anymore? David prays, verse 7, set me free from my prison. Do you feel like a prisoner to your problems? Do you feel trapped, no hope of escape? David says, deliver me, set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. David knows that if God responds to his cry, he will give God glory and thanksgiving for his graciousness. And not just David will be blessed, but the entire community of believers will find a greater faith. Verse 7, then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. And it is there the psalm ends. Now, my prayer is that Psalm 142 might inspire you to let your drama drive you to God. I pray this psalm doesn't do what circumstances often do to us, where we're just angry at God. We're ticked at him because he didn't do what we think he should do. Well, that's actually a biblical complaint. A lot of people made it to him. You can too. Just keep talking to him. Let the Psalms help. Let your trauma drive you to God. If you have found yourself in the cave, instead of stumbling about with your arms out in front, bumping into walls, let your eyes adjust to the darkness so you can focus on the only one who can turn on the lights. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for my friends in this room who find themselves in the cave today. I pray you adjust our eyes in the dim light of the cave so we can see you. Lord, if our lives grow difficult, may they grow deeper. I pray for my friends here who don't know you or don't know you well, and they've found themselves in the cave today. And quite frankly, they haven't journeyed with you long enough to trust you completely. And they don't know what to do with these thoughts and feelings and fears. Lord, I pray that you'd give them just enough faith that they can reach out to you for comfort. Lord, as they do, I pray you prove yourself very real to them and very trustworthy. I pray that this message, this psalm, this beatitude would be like a sign to them today. You're here. You see them. You know them. You love them. Give them the faith to trust you, not just with today, but with their whole lives. I pray for my friends who've been journeying with you a long, long time. They've seen ups, they've seen downs, they've seen it all. At least they used to say that until recently, because this is new. And this is a darker cave. Darker, colder cave than they've ever known. They're surprised by how much this cave has shaken them. But Lord, even them, I pray they'd find new faith, renewed faith, a greater strength, a deeper trust. Show them you're very near. Lord, let our drama drive us to you, not away from you, that we might find the life that is truly life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to give you a homework assignment. Here is what I'd like for you to do. In fact, I'll give you a few things you could do this week to take with you and integrate spirituality in your everyday life. But this is an assignment. I mean, I don't want you to just do that, this assignment this week. I want you to do this assignment every week forever. Here it is. I want you to begin to pray the Psalms. Now, if you're in a dark season, if you found yourself in the cave, pray the Psalms of Lament. They're easy to find, okay? There are so many of them. If you just turn to the Psalms in the Bible, and if you just have like a regular old Bible without a bunch of study notes in it, you can actually just open the Bible and you're right in the middle is going to be the Psalms most likely. And just pick one and you'll probably hit a lament. That's how many of them there are. Now, not all laments are easy to read. Some of them might scare you a little bit. Those are actually my favorite ones to work through. Start working through the Psalms. Start praying through the Psalms and see what the Lord teaches you. Now, a good place you could start is just with the psalm we just went over today, Psalm 142. Now you know what it means. We unpacked the psalm. Psalm 142, pay attention to the words in the psalm. Pay attention to the movements of the psalm, the intentionality of the poetry. You'll notice that at first David's talking about God, then he's talking to God. Maybe there's something important there. Maybe you could start to integrate that into your prayers. Maybe you've just run out of words to pray. Turn to the psalm. Make it yours. Now, some of you aren't in the cave, but you have a friend who is in the cave, and you have this really great idea. You can't wait to leave here because, oh, you got to listen to this message. You got to listen to this Psalm 142 and here we go. Okay. Now, that may be a good idea to share this with your loved one. But before you do, do this instead. Mourn with those who mourn. It's from Romans 12:15. John Ortberg calls this the most overlooked commandment in the scriptures. He's probably right. Before you teach, before you preach, before you admonish your friend, maybe the best thing you could do is just sit with him, with your arm around him, and say, tell me more. What's this been like? What's it like to be in your cave? And share it with them. Let them sling their feelings on you. Splat. You'll find strength in Jesus to handle it. Just mourn with them and be with them. And then talk to them about Psalm 142 when they're ready. If you'd like a book to read, what's probably my favorite on the subject, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. I'll actually say more about this book in the weeks to come. We're going to revisit this theme in a future message. But I'll say this for now. What an incredible resource that will walk you through really some of the most important passages in the scripture that deal with suffering. Few people are better at connecting us to the scriptures and to God than Dr. Keller. So if you'd like even to pick up one before you leave, we got copies of it at the back. Here's a verse I want to share with you. Psalm 142, verse 3. We read it earlier. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. Some of you would do well to just take this image, download it, and put it on your phone. Commit it to memory. Just make it your prayer. It's a beautiful graphic. I didn't even see it until I turned around and I saw it on the screen in Park City. It's gorgeous. Our artist did such a great job with it. But the message is even more beautiful. Make it your prayer. Lord, as my spirit grows faint, as I come to the end of myself and my life is coming unraveled, I know you personally know my way because you are right here with me. Okay? That's what it means. We're going to make that image along with this graphic available to you. Let your drama drive you to God. Both of them will be available this afternoon from our website, capitalchurch.com. We'll also post them to social media a little later this week. Please stand. Maybe you came bearing a burden. You drug drama into church with you today. Well, maybe a good thing for you to do before you leave is to have someone pray for you. We'll have some people that are here to do just that. They're waiting here at the front when this service concludes. Make your way up. Invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for all of you. May the Lord give you eyes to see him in the cave and faith to trust him when you can't. May you let your drama drive you to God so you can find comfort and courage in crisis. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.